I'm going to ask Brother Fred if he would to share something with you that he shared with me just before we came out a moment ago. Last Sunday we were talking about spiritual warfare, and Brother Fred, would you share what you just shared with me? Thank you, Brother Fred. We are at war. Our king has won, amen, but we're still in the battle. And we have a daily duty to show up, suit up, and do the job that has been delegated to us. This morning, as we move forward into thinking in terms of our Passion Week season, as we come to the point of remembering the price that was paid for our redemption and celebrating the reality of the miracle of the resurrection, we want to be preparing our hearts and thinking about the price that was paid for our redemption. It's interesting that there is a statement we often make or have heard made, and that is that familiarity breeds contempt. And we would trust that it would never be a case that familiarity with the message of what went on in Christ's passion for us would become so commonplace that it would become contemptible in our eyes. But the reality is, if you remember in Revelation chapter 2, the scripture says that God said to the church, the Lord Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus, "I know your works, but you have a problem." Anybody remember what the problem was? They'd lost their first love. Love that is not, in fact, just, you know, tenderly treated and encouraged begins to grow cold. Not that the Lord's love for us diminishes, because that is not His character. But our love for Him, our failure to keep our heart in tune to how much He loved us and the price that He paid for us, can begin to cause us to wax cold in our love and in our service for Him. So this morning, as we look at this message, I would just pray that God would encourage every one of us in this room to renew ourselves, remembering back to that point of our salvation, and also renewing ourselves to our love for the Lord and just to worshiping Him and praising Him for what He's done in our lives. This passage that was read in your hearing this morning from Luke 9, I want to examine that with you today. And then under Roman numeral number 1, we look at time and setting. Time and setting. And as we do so, the time is approximately 6 months before the cross. This is not the first time that Christ had announced what was going to take place, that He was going to suffer and die on the cross. He knew that from the very beginning of His ministry. In fact, just as a reminder of that, you recall that when Christ began His ministry, when Satan's temptation came to Christ in the wilderness, one of those three temptations was, Scripture says He took Him up onto the highest pinnacle of the temple, and He said, "Cast yourself off, because it is written, God will give His angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And then an insinuation that Satan brings into that, and that if indeed that were to happen, there is also a scripture that says, "And suddenly He will appear before the temple," that will surely cause the people to run and receive and accept you. Message: Satan is saying, "I will give you a crossless presentation." And you recall, Jesus rejected that. Jesus knew from the very, very beginning, what was before him as he came. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, we see how it's coming into, a greater, greater focus. He realized, obviously, as we should realize, that from Genesis 3:15 on, there is an announcement that indeed the seed of woman would crush the head of a serpent, but the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, projecting the passion of Christ and what was going to happen, and ultimately the victory that would come to the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that when we look at Christ's ministry, and one of the images that jumps out at us is from the Gospel of John, when John pointed to Jesus and said, what? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus knew that long before John announced it. Okay? My point is, as we begin to look at this passage, it is a transitional point in which Christ is moving to the cross, though it's still 6 months out. Christ is feeling, as it were, the sense of things building up to the passion of what he had come for, and that was to, as it were, march into the jaws of judgment of Almighty God to pay the penalty for our sin. This is shortly after the Transfiguration. If you look through, you'll find in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9 and verse 27, there it begins and follows through with the subject of the Transfiguration. And it's interesting that one of the things that is treated in there, look at verse 31. Moses and Elijah are there and they are speaking with Jesus. And they appeared in glory and spoke of what? They spoke of his decease. They spoke of his death, which was coming in Jerusalem. I want to ask you a question. When you're reading through Scripture, do you ever stop and just wonder? Let me ask you, what do you suppose that was about? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking about his death in Jerusalem. How many would have liked to have been there and listened in on what that was about? I've thought about that several times as I was working this message up this week, and just think about that. Here are the disciples over here, Peter, James, and John. They've been overwhelmed by the Transfiguration, by the glory that is there down on their face. And here is Jesus in the presence of Moses and Elijah. And what are they talking about? His death. As we think in terms of that transition that is presenting itself here, it is a very, very interesting one. And Christ knew all along the timing, the direction. You recall that on several occasions, the Scripture says it was not his time. And he knew that timetable, and he lived under that timetable. The location that we would want to identify is it's somewhere in Samaria. And in a moment, we'll talk further about the issues of Samaria. This is not the first time Jesus had been in Samaria. You recall in John chapter 4, the woman at the well and his meeting of that Samaritan woman and how she got saved and how some others in Samaria got saved at the same time. But as we look at what is happening here, we get a time and a setting to begin to examine what is before us. Look at verse 51. It says, and it came to pass, and literally what we can say is in the progress of time, in God's clock, it came time that he should be received up. Different commentators make different suggestions. Some want to move in the direction of received up, as it speaking strictly to the issue of his being raised up in the crucifixion. And undoubtedly that is implicated there as well. But also the other aspect of being raised up would be literally that after his resurrection, he would be raised up. Wherefore also God highly exalted him and positioned him up there at his right hand. Hebrews 1 talks about when he had finished that process of our redemption, he was raised up and seated at the right hand of God. So in the process of time, Christ is processing all of this. He's recognizing the time has come for him to be received up. And notice it says, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face. What indeed does that mean? Well, I think what it means, what we need to understand, is that Dr. Luke, here under the inspiration and the power of the Holy Spirit, and also in talking with the disciples, was renewed to the reality that there come this point about 6 months out in which Christ all of a sudden began to make a change in his direction. And when we study out the passages, we see that he begins to move from a time of ministry predominantly located in Galilee to now a ministry that moves into Judea, into Perea, and then ultimately into Jerusalem. It's like he's honing in on moving and being present there in Jerusalem for the Passover, for his crucifixion, for him to pay the price that he was going to pay for our salvation. He steadfastly set his face. When I found out that Shelley was coming, I steadfastly set my face to go to Denver to pick her up. And I found her, standing on the side of the road there. Well, it wasn't exactly that way. She was in the airport, and I was mighty glad to see her. How many of you have ever set yourself steadfastly to a target, to an event? And when you do that, what happens to the other events that are around you? You know, it's kind of like they move into a secondary kind of position. It's not that you become totally irresponsible, or hopefully you don't, but you still have just this one thing in focus. And Christ obviously began to demonstrate that. A passage that comes to my mind is in Matthew chapter 16, 21, where it says, From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. He began to report that to his disciples, that this is what is going to happen. And you recall that Peter said, "No way." What did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Your problem is you do not really discern. You do not really understand eternal, heavenly things. You're only seeing things from a temporal perspective. So Christ is moving in that direction. It's interesting to consider that he went with a purpose, and he came for one specific purpose, and that was, would you look in your bulletin, and let's read that passage together that I put in there from Matthew 19:10. Luke 19:10, sorry. It's on your left side inside your bulletin. Let's read it out loud together. Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Let me ask you, what is it that he was seeking that was lost? Us. Okay? He came with a mission, and that mission was to seek and to save that which is lost. And something kind of struck me as I was working on this message earlier in the week. You know, we sometimes hear a news report, and we hear that special officials addressing some tragedy as a missing person or some kind of a disaster that has happened, and they have a recovery mission in process. And then along the way, quite often you hear there's a change, and the change that is received is it is no longer a recovery process that is in process. Excuse me, a rescue process. It has become now a recovery process. It was initially, it was a rescue mission. Then it became a recovery mission. What are they saying when they change those terms? When they say recovery, they're saying it's too late for us to rescue. Okay? Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. Amen? What kind of a mission was that? That was a rescue mission. I want to tell you some good news. Christ is coming back on a recovery mission. Hallelujah. Amen? It's called the rapture. He's coming to get his own. The scripture says when he comes back the second time, he'll come back without sin unto salvation. He's not going to come to die for sin. He's going to come to receive those who have trusted in him and take them to be with him. Christ had a mission. I want to suggest something to you. I think Christ's face is still steadfast to finish that mission. And the perfect timing that God has, Jesus is going to come for his own. He says, I go and I prepare. And if I go and I prepare, I will what? I will come. In such an hour as some people think not, he's going to come. And isn't that going to be exciting? He knew his appointed time was coming. And just backtrack just a little bit, but go into chapter 9, verse 22. And it says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Verse 27, but I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And then the passage we read in verse 31, where we're being told about the reality that Jesus knew his appointed time was coming. He knew what it was that he was facing. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever contemplated what you would do if you knew what your day of death was going to be? Let's just plug into this scenario here. If you knew 6 months from now was your day of death, what would that mean? How would that impact you? What would change? Someone might say, well, I don't think anything would change. Can I make a suggestion? Just a human suggestion? You know what I suspect? I suspect we would see kind of an interesting kind of thing. When you got the news to begin with, and you really believed it, how many think you'd really get busy cleaning house spiritually? Okay? So you'd get busy and be really active, and you'd just right at it. And then after a little while, what do you suspect might begin to happen? Isn't that too human? We just begin to let down our guard a while, relax a little bit. And then, oh my goodness, time's almost up. Then what would you do? Zoom again one more time. You're going to get ready. Let me ask you to consider something. You don't have that advantage of knowing what that date's going to be, nor do I. How many of you know it could be today or could be tomorrow? How many think we ought to be ready all the time and living as if we knew that today could be the day or tomorrow will be the day? Well, Jesus knew the day. Nothing was going to deter him from completing this mission. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He knew what was facing him, and he knew that nothing was going to deter him. That is a faith statement. The Word of God has foretold this event. We talked about from the fall of Adam on. Turn with me, if you would, for a second to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. It says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained when? Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. When did Jesus know he was going to come and die? From before the foundation. Look with me to what it says in Ephesians 1, verse 4. According that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Hebrews 4, 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the work was finished from the foundation of the world. Our salvation was God's reality to us before the foundation of the world. How many of you can understand that this morning? Well, I don't know whether we can understand it, but we can understand by faith that that's what the Word says. So when Christ came, He truly had a mission, and He knew what His mission was, and He lived it, walked it out, not only the years up until the time that He was plugged in at this baptism by John the Baptist to those last 3.5 years, but all of His life. He knew this was going to happen, and nothing was going to deter Him. Nothing was going to turn Him back from that. As we think in terms of that, there is a poem, and many of you perhaps have received it around Easter time on a card, some kind of communication that someone has sent. And it presents this image in that card, that Christ was on this process living out His life, and then at a given point, the tides turned against Him and then brought Him to His death. The suggestion of that is that it was all man's work. And what's the reality based upon what we're already seeing thus far this morning? It wasn't that just suddenly the tide of events turned against the Lord. It was determined from before the foundation of the world what was going to happen to Christ, and He knew it. But He was willing to come anyway because of obedience to the Father and because of His mission, which was to seek and save that which is lost, which is to seek and to save us. There are several events that are going to take place ahead of His actual crucifixion in the time ahead in those 6 months. But each one was a part of a process moving Christ closer and closer and closer to ultimately His execution, His death on the cross for our sin. Turn with me to John chapter 10, just as one illustration of this. John 10, verse 39. Therefore, they sought again to take Him, but He escaped out of their hand. In John chapter 10, earlier in the chapter, they took up stones to stone Him because He made Himself to be as God. Here it says, they sought Him again to take Him, but He escaped out of their hand. Verse 40, and went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there He abode. He stayed there in that location for a period of time. Go with me to chapter 11 and verse 11, still in John. Jesus has gone across the Jordan. He's over Transjordan, over in Perea. He is there because He knew His timetable, and because of the heated emotion that was growing against Him there around Jerusalem. So He goes over there. He's over there for a period of time, and He is ministering there, and people are being saved there. And He gets a message, a text message, from Mary and Martha. Anybody remember what the text said? Your friend, the one that you love, Lazarus, is sick. He's in bad shape. Implication, what? Get over here and fix it. Okay? Do you remember what the Scripture says Jesus did? He tarried. He purposely waited. Having purposely waited, then He got further information, and pick up with verse 11. It says, these things said He, and afterward they that He saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said His disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that He had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, in other words, the twin, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. What did Thomas think was ahead of them? Not just Christ, but them as well. Now, here's something interesting. Christ comes back, raises Lazarus from the dead, and because of that miracle of that resurrection, after he'd already been in the grave, already decomposition had taken place, he comes out still wrapped in his grave clothes. Jesus says, loose him. Because of that miracle, the result is many believed. Because it was nigh unto Jerusalem and people had come out, the new Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they were impressed and many believed. And the Jewish leadership saw that and said, you know what? If we don't do something, everybody's going to believe. And they even spoke of killing Lazarus to try to eliminate the evidence. Okay? My point in making this is as we move those 6 months through, there's a gradual progression of greater and greater animosity and hostility against Christ with one plan in mind, to kill him. Do you think Jesus was aware of that? Obviously, Thomas was aware that that was a part of it, and so there they move, and there they go. All right, so let's come back to our passage again. Verse 52, Jesus sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. The question I ask is, why did he send messengers before his face? And some of you are saying, well, dummy, it tells you right there in that verse, to make ready for him. Well, I understand that, but I want you to understand something else, that as Jesus is doing this, he could have just entered right on into the city. Instead, he did send messengers ahead. I want to suggest to you that what he did in doing that was going before them and really giving them an opportunity to receive a blessing. You want to back up with me in your mind a little bit to John chapter 4? How many of you remember when Jesus sent his disciples in to get some bread in that Samaritan city? And while they were in there getting bread, Jesus was out here winning a soul. Remember that? Okay. And that woman being saved left her water pot, got up, and she went to the city to tell the people in the city, there's a man out here that told me everything that ever I did. And there was all of a sudden a lot of interest to go out there and see this guy. Because remember, she'd been married 5 times, and the guy she was living with right then was not her husband. So there were people interested in there about this guy that seemed to know everything. But here's the interesting thing. It says that as this was taking place, all of a sudden, here were these people coming out of the city of Samaria there, and coming, and Jesus looked up and said, look, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are few. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth laborers into the harvest. Those disciples had been in there. They got bread. They got out. But it wasn't until after the woman got in there and said, there's a man out here that tells me the truth, that anybody was interested in coming out. So advance our timetable, and Christ is here. He has given this Samaritan city an opportunity to receive a blessing. Because you know what the Bible says in John chapter 4? He went into the city, he tarried there a few days, and many got saved. That city could have had a blessing. You want to know something crazy in our society today? Shelly was just reading me a little article she picked up on yesterday, catching up on some of the newspapers, and that is there's a move afoot in Alamosa to have a marijuana club down there. And a marijuana club will allow for the people to bring their own pot to a common destiny, go in there and have, I'm inventing this word on their behalf, fellowship together. And one of the promotions that they're making why this would be a good thing is it would be good for the economy. It would bring money in. Tainted money, I might suggest. It would bring other things in as well. But let me just say this. You know, that Samaritan city could have really profited from Jesus coming in. How many of you understand that Jesus was not there just with his 12, but he had others as well? When it says he sent messengers in, there was just some of those that were traveling with him. This was a great opportunity. They could have ministered to those people as well as they could have received some special blessings back in their lap if they had received him. Well, the question that we might ask next is, why did the Samaritans refuse them the hospitality? Verse 53, they did not receive him. It says, because his face was set for what? Jerusalem. His face was set for Jerusalem. Let me suggest how the conversation might have gone. Something like this. The messengers came in and says, we've got a small group out here that's coming through, and would we be able to come on in and spend a little time in your city? Do you have provisions that we might be provided for while we're here? And they would have asked the question, where are you going? And they would have been able to tell by these people that they were Jews. Okay? Where are you going? And they would have said something like this. Our teacher, our master, Jesus, is coming, and he's out there, and he wants to know if he can come in, and we're on our way to Jerusalem. And they said, nope. You know why? Well, there's several reasons. In those days, it was most common that Jews traveled around Samaria, not through Samaria. There was a special path that you took around Samaria instead of through. And if you traveled through, you took your own provision. And the reason for that is because there was a great hostility between the two. In fact, the Jews called the Samaritans dogs. Why did they call them dogs? Well, turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Kings. Chapter 17, verse 22. For the children of Israel, this is the northern kingdom, walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. What's that saying? What happened is God's judgment in the Assyrian captivity was that Israelites were shipped out, foreigners were shipped in. When the foreigners came in, they intermingled, they intermarried, but they did something else. They began to worship the pagan gods of the people that came into the land. And the result was these half-breeds that were there were not Jew, and yet they were not all Assyrian. They were just tainted and polluted. And so the result was there was a great animosity. The people of Samaria did, in the process of time, kind of move along. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as being, so to speak, canon or acceptable. And so they did try to seemingly, partially worship, but they were worshiping a compromised faith. They believed that the only place that was appropriate to truly worship Jehovah God was on Mount Gerizim. If you remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well said to Jesus, where do you think is the right place to worship? You Jews worship down in Jerusalem. We worship up here on this mount. Where's the right place? I mean, remember what Jesus said. The day is coming and now is when man will not worship here or there, but man will worship God how? In the spirit of truth. Okay? And God seeketh such to worship him. But because the Samaritans said, up here's the place to worship, they despised the Jews for their worship down in Jerusalem. And what we may or may not be aware of is during the what we call the intertestamental time between Malachi and Matthew, there were actually some Jews that went and destroyed the temple that they had built on Mount Gerizim. And that did not woo any favors from the Samaritan people in that regard. So they literally hated each other. There was another reason why they didn't like those people. When Ezra and Nehemiah came back from Babylon and were in the process of rebuilding in Jerusalem, do you remember that they had some people outside the city that opposed their building? They were Samaritans that opposed what was going on. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture and we wonder why did they not receive him, there was a history there. A real history there. Well, I want you to notice the zeal, beginning with verse 54 of James and John. Most of you know that James and John had a nickname, the Sons of Thunder. when they were aware of this rejection, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" What do you think, Lord? So we sock it to him? Where did he get the idea of fire coming down to judge these people? Well, he got it from God. Turn with me back to 2 Kings, and as we go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, we find how that is described there that could have given him such a notion that that was the thing to do. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 10. While you're finding that, I would just remind you that there was a man by the name of Ahaziah who became king after the death of Ahab. And this, the scripture says, in the beginning of that chapter, he had fallen through the upper chamber, apparently kind of a heavy guy, and fell through and injured himself. And so he decided he needed some medical help. And so the scripture says he sent his messengers, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I'll recover." And as the messengers went along the way, God sends a message to Elijah saying, "Intercept the messengers and tell them this." God says, "You're going to die. Why are you going down to seek Beelzebub after all anyway? Is there not a God for Israel?" And so Ahaziah said, "Why, that," whatever he said the rest of the sentence, "I'm going to send men down there and we'll take him and we'll teach him a lesson." So verse 10, here comes a army of 50. Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. How many of you think that would be impressive? Well, the message gets back to Ahaziah that that's what happened to his first 50, so he sends another 50. And they came, and as they came, guess what happened? Same thing the second time around. Now, I'm being facetious, so give me room for this. When the third group came, you know what the captain of the third 50 said? "Hold your fire!" You'll all get it after a while. But God says something and mentions to Elijah, "Okay, this guy, since he in fact has humbled himself before you and prayed for his own life," verse 13, God says to Elijah, "You go ahead and go up there and you speak to Ahaziah." So when James and John see these Samaritans rejecting Christ, what was their logical conclusion? They're reserving God's judgment. So shall we call fire down from heaven and judge them? How did Jesus respond? Okay. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is not come to what? Destroy men's lives, but to save them. He came to seek and to what? Save that which is lost." Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus in his teachings, whether in the Sermon on the Mount or otherwise, did he have a different message than simply the destruction of your enemies? Yeah, he did. And that message included trying to give them the gospel, to give them the truth, and to make it possible for them to turn and repent and to believe that they might have life. In John chapter 3, verse 17, we read these words, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 12, 47, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I am not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Christ's in the saving business. You know what this Passion season is about? It's about salvation. It's about salvation. Let me ask you a question. Do we have anybody in America that needs salvation? Yeah. What Fred shared with us there, is an example of spiritual warfare of some people that need salvation. Last Wednesday morning at the prayer breakfast, Kevin Bradley, who's the interim pastor right now at the Church of Christ, shared that he and his wife in 2014 were on an airplane, and a person was right over here and seemed to be praying, and so he wanted to open up a conversation with that person, and after a bit raised the question, it appeared that you were praying, and that person said, well, you know, what I was doing is probably not what you're thinking. He says, well, I don't understand. What do you mean? He says, well, I'm a Satanist, and actually I was praying that God would bring judgment and punishment upon all pastors in America. Do we have people that need salvation in America? Amen. You listen to the news, and how many of you have ever, and this is okay to confess to it right here, okay? How many of ever have you watched that news have said, God ought to send fire down and get them? How many of you have ever done that? If not out loud, you just kind of internally, that's where you were at. And what would Jesus say to you? And what would Jesus say to me? He didn't come to destroy, but he came to save. Now let me ask you a question. Will he ultimately judge all of those who have rejected him? Yes, he will. But right now, we are in the age of grace. We are in the time when salvation is that gift that's offered, and we are the ones who are challenged to present that message to them, because the day is coming when it's going to be too late. Today's the day of salvation. But there's another time coming when it's going to be a whole different ballgame. It's not going to be the dispensation of grace. It's not going to be the time of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of what we see going on right now. And what we see in America as apostasy, a turning away from God, is a shouting of the need for our proclamation of the gospel. Come tonight, I want to talk to you about that. Okay? Because that is part of the package of what we find, what Christ is doing as he's headed toward Jerusalem. The question that I want to close with for all of us is, what's the take home from this passage for us today? Number one, how much did Jesus love you? And how much does he love you now? Secondly, was he coerced into dying for you? Was he coerced into dying for you? What did it cost him to come and die for you? And in light of all that he did for you and all that he has done for me, what should we do back in thanksgiving and appreciation for what he's done for us? It's interesting. In verse 56, that city had rejected. And Jesus said he didn't come to destroy, but to save. And then it says, and they went to another village. But it doesn't tell us what happened in that other village. Perhaps the rejection in the first was salvation in the second. Amen? And when you share the gospel with someone, when they want to reject you and your message and your Savior, go to the next one. And perhaps that village, that person, will receive the gospel and you'll be able to celebrate what God has done. And heaven will celebrate as well, because it says when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. Do we need salvation sweeping through our land? Amen. That's our responsibility and privilege. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're instructed in your word that Jesus steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. Lord, may we steadfastly set our face toward heaven. And may those that bump into us day in and day out know that we do have our focus. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That this world is not our home, that our home is in fact in heaven, and that they might read from our priorities that we are citizens of another kingdom. Lord, during this Easter Passion time, may we be renewed and re-energized, Father, to proclaim the good news, trusting you to use us to share the gospel that some might yet be redeemed before it's too late. Use us this week, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to our